Good morning. Today is Messianic Resurrection. This is the women. They're the first to hear. The angels say, he is risen, he is not here. The first slide on the screen, if you're downloading from the website or looking at from the website, the first slide on the screen is a meditation I had this week. It's from Acts 1:8. It's about witnessing, and it's a segment of what Charles Spurgeon did on November 7th, and it so impressed me. And I tell you what impressed me was that last line. It says, remember that you need much teaching, much upholding, much grace, and much humility. Now, as I read that, I looked at that, and I went, you know, we need a lot of teaching. We do need that. Now, I have a tendency as a teacher to focus on that. But, you know, the next thing it says, we need much upholding. You know, as we go through the Word and we see ourselves, we see, boy, there's like rocks in my soil. But we also see the glory of God. We also see the glory of Jesus Christ. And we need much upholding when we are under burden of sin or guilt or just anxiety or upcoming operation or an illness. We need other Christians to help us and to encourage us. But we also need another Christian. So in the midst of our trials, we see God, we praise him. We want to share that with him. And there's one of the Psalms that says, as we praise God, then the humble who hear us, those who are walking with us, they praise him too. So we have this effect on each other. We also need much grace because we all have a standing that is not our own. We have a standing because of what Jesus did. We just saw what he did on the resurrection for us. Well, he calls us to be gracious, not only to each other, but to others who are not part of our group yet, to bring them in. And then we need humility to do that because we have a tendency to become arrogant. And I, as a teacher, struggle with this. We have a tendency to become arrogant with what we know. So then following is my meditation on that. I'm not going to read that to you. That's personal. But I wanted to share it with you. And I would encourage you to read that little passage and think about it and come up with a meditation on your own. Or read anything. Read a psalm. Read something in the scriptures and sit down and let it cook for a while as you pray to God, as you pray to Jesus, and see what he does in your heart. Well, that's enough for that. Let's go on and let's look at the passages for today. Again, this is a focus on women. This is some of the most courageous followers of Jesus. These are the women. And let's look at the timeline. That's the next slide, looking at the timeline. This is a sundown, Saturday, Nisan 15. This becomes Sunday, Nisan 16, Hebrew Standard Time. 12 hours later is, of course, sunrise, and that in Galilean time is the end of Nisan 16 and begins Nisan 17. In either case, the resurrection is right at the peak of Sunday morning. For the Galileans, that's the end of Nisan 16, and for the Jewish and Judeans on the Hebrew Standard Time, I call it, that is in right at the peak of Nisan 16. So resurrection is on Sunday morning in either case, whichever calendar you look at. Now, the next thing is a chart. This is the chart that I handed out from last week. This is depicting Nisan 16, which is the Feast of First Fruits, which is the day after the Sabbath, which is the first Sabbath of the day of the Feast of or Week of Unleavened Bread. So the high priest is waving the Omer of barley when the sun rises. He's raising it into the sun, and he's, of course, praying for the wheat crop. At that moment, Jesus is rising from his tomb. Now, Jesus is also like the waving of these first fruits of barley. And the next slide, you know, notice says Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, and that's a quotation from 1 Corinthians, of course, by Paul. Now, you have to, I want to remind myself, this is not Easter. This is the Feast of First Fruits. And you know, at our church in Indiana, our pastor, he did not say Happy Easter. Our greeting was, he is risen, and our response to that would be, he is risen indeed, as we would greet each other on that day. We called it Resurrection Sunday. The name Easter, actually, comes from Babylonian, Greek, Roman mythology, but it's part of our culture. It's part of the culture of the world in which we walk, as Ephesians says. Most people use the term Easter. Most Christians use the term Easter. But, you know, we have to think that dead men celebrate Easter, and Christians celebrate Jesus risen. Now, the problem is that kind of knowledge can make me arrogant, and it has made me arrogant. So I ask myself, how do I turn that around? How do I go to the Lord in humility and ask him to reach people in my culture and use Easter to speak their language? Because I also know that Ephesians says I was not only walked according to the course of this world, I was once dead in my sin while I walked in that course. So I want people to see that. I want people to see there is a rescue, there is life. And I want to use the culture and the language of the culture to proclaim the gospel. Now that takes wisdom. And we each have to find that answer for ourselves. And we do this by studying the scriptures. We do this by studying the scriptures and meditating on them. And maybe studying this today will help us. That will help us turn stone-cold facts, which really are important in looking at the resurrection, but we turn those into heartwarming bread we can share with others. Do you think that can happen? As resurrection becomes part of your life, you can share your story with other people. And now we're going to begin this narrative, this story, and we're going to look at Mark 16. I want you to go there, Mark 16:1. That's where we're really going to begin this study. And it says in Mark 16:1, when Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, and I'll comment about Salome. Salome is the sister of Mary, who is the mother of Jesus. And Salome's sons are James and John. They would be cousins of Jesus. Salome would be his aunt. And then John, mentioned there, is the only apostle at the cross with the women. Now it says that they went out Saturday night after the Sabbath, and they bought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus. Now, the reason they're going to go do this is because, remember, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they did take a cloth and they did take spices and they wrapped the body up, but they did it very quickly. They didn't really do it properly, and so these women are going to go do it. They're going to wash the body of Jesus, and he would have been a mess. They're going to wash him, they're going to care for him, they're going to lovingly wrap him in spices and myrrh, then they're going to wrap him with one cloth. Then they're going to take more spices and more myrrh, and they're going to rub that on the body and rub that on the cloth and put those spices in, and then wrap him again with a second cloth. And that was the proper way to do it. And then they would then consider him buried. And so this is what they plan to do. So it's And verse 2, it talks about then the next morning. They buy the spices Saturday night. They get up the next morning. They're carrying them to the site. And they know they're 75 or 100 pounds, depending on which translation you look at. They're already there. So they're probably figuring they need another 25 or so pounds to finish this off. So very early on the morning, first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they're saying to one another as they're walking along, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? They know, they'd seen John, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea go in, and they'd seen them put Jesus in the tomb, so they knew where it was, and they knew how big the stone was. So as they're on their way there, though, something else is happening, and I want to point out here that the tomb sites on the next slide are one of two sites. This could be historically the Church of the Sepulchre or the Garden Tomb. We talked about this last week. It really doesn't make any difference because Jesus is not in either place. I mean, he's risen from the dead, and that's the whole point of this. And I want to remind you again that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, these men were secret believers who were part of the council, part of the Sanhedrin. When they stepped out and asked for the body of Jesus and took his body and took it to a tomb, that was an act of courage, that they found courage in order to do this. So they were no longer secret believers. So they no longer feared men. They no longer feared being kicked out of the synagogue. See, their fear was overcome by courage. And from that point on, they were known as followers of Jesus. And of course, from that point on, they were outcast from the synagogue, they were outcast from the council, they were even outcast from their own religion. They lost their positions. So I wanted to look at Matthew 28:2, which I've also put there on the screen next to the tomb sites, because it says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake." This is what was happening as the women were on their way to the tomb. And as there was this great earthquake, there's an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled. They not only trembled, that's kind of a weak word. They were so terrified, they became like dead men. They passed out. So when the women get there, the angel who rolled the stone back was sitting there. And in 16:4 of Mark, if you're still there, we're still there in that passage, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. They couldn't have done it themselves. And then entering the tomb, they saw a young man. Now, notice, it doesn't say they see an angel. It says they see a young man. They see a young man. They don't know who it is. He's sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. They were afraid. Who is he? And they're afraid. Where's the body of Jesus? And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go now and tell his disciples, Peter, go and tell his disciples and Peter that Jesus is going on ahead of you to Galilee, and you will see him there just as he told you. So the young man is essentially saying, look, check it out. He's not here, but you go and tell the apostles where he will be. And so they went out and they fled from the tomb, trembling with astonishment that gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone. They were afraid. So, yeah, after, you know, I think about this. It says the angel rolled away the stone. What, and did Jesus roll away the stone? No. Did Jesus have to roll away the stone? No, he didn't have to roll away the stone. Jesus didn't need to have the stone rolled away to be resurrected. Why is the stone rolled away? It wasn't so Jesus could get out. Jesus didn't need to have the stone rolled away to get out. The stone was rolled away so that these women could get in. And so that when they go tell the other apostles, they can go in and they can see this tomb. It's empty. And they don't understand. It says in verse 8, it says, as they went out and fled from the tomb, they were trembling. They were terrified with astonishment that gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone. They were afraid. They must have questions in their mind. What happened to the soldiers? What happened to the guard? Well, here's what happened to the guard. While the women are at the tomb, the guards had already run to the Sanhedrin, and they're talking to the Sanhedrin, and that's on your screen, Matthew 28, 11 through 15. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. So these guards, they had woken up from their faint, from their dead faint, after seeing the glory of this angel, and that probably coincided with the glory of Jesus coming out of the tomb. And of course, they cannot understand what's going on. So they're there with the Sanhedrin, and it says when they, that's the Sanhedrin, had assembled with the elders and taken counsel. So now the whole Sanhedrin is together. This would be Caiaphas calling everybody together. They gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and says, you tell people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, that you are asleep, is what he means, we will satisfy him, we'll keep you out of trouble, don't worry about it. So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now this is Matthew writing about 13 years later after the event, and the story is still being circulated. And of course it's still being circulated in the same way. In fact, a story like this is not only circulated by the Jewish people, it's circulated by other false religions and other cult religions and other people that need to really be reached and see that no, what Jesus what happened really happened. Jesus raised from the dead. Now you think about it, this is a cover-up. This is a cover-up that raises more questions than it answers. Why were the soldiers sleeping on guard duty? And did they all fall asleep at one time? And how did the disciples roll away the stone without waking them up? And then the question, well, maybe had they all gotten drunk? Now, the movie Risen shows there's only two guards, and the movie Risen indicates that they did get drunk. I question that. I don't think that holds water. I think the Roman soldiers, under the threat of death for falling asleep on guard duty, they wouldn't have done that. And I question the fact there's only two. But that is called artistic license. And they depict Jesus rising from the dead. Again, I keep going back to that. That's what's important. So if they were asleep, here's a really important question. How do they know it was the disciples? If they say, well, we were asleep and the disciples came and stole the body, if they were going to be cross-examined by someone, by a prosecutor, the prosecutor would say, well, how do you know it was the disciples? If you were asleep, you didn't see them. The second question here is, why do they have to be bribed to tell a lie? Why is it the bribe is so important? You know, they shouldn't have taken the bribe. But the reason they did was because, well, if we don't take the bribe, then he may not cover for us, and what's going to be our story? So when they take the bribe, it gives Caiaphas something to hold over them, because bribery is a crime. So now they're stuck. So they take the money and they spread the lie. Now, if the disciples stole the body, why did they leave the grave closed? That's a question we can ask ourselves. Why did they take time to fold the head covering? And why did they leave the valuable spices? And finally, there's this. The soldiers took a bribe to tell a story that incriminated them. So they really need the cover of the Sanhedrin, as I said, because sleeping on guard duty is a capital offense under Roman law, and that's why Caiaphas promises to cover for them if Pilate ever finds out. And a lie like this, you can see what's going on here. This lie has to be supported by countless other lies, and this becomes a very shaky scaffold. Think of it like that. If somebody pulls one pin out of the bottom, the whole thing's going to collapse. The problem for the Sanhedrin and the problem for the Jewish people is that the truth is in the evidence, and there are so many facts, but it's too late for them to tolerate the truth. Remember when they went to Pilate and they said, "We need a guard for the tomb because we don't want the disciples coming stealing the body and saying he's been raised from the dead, because he said he was going to be raised from the dead." Well, they said, "That's, we don't want one fraud to follow upon the first." So they consider Jesus being Messiah to be a fraud. They don't want another fraud. See, it's just too late for them to change their minds. And when you look at this, these men are leading one of the most powerful religions of their day, certainly in their region. And they've allied themselves with the Roman government in order to carry out this lie. And this is a lesson for us. I'm a student of history. I've studied church history, and I've studied the history of the captivities, and especially from Babylon to Rome, and then on into church history. And something I see over and over again, that religion, whether Eastern religion, mystic kind of religion, or Western religion, which is much more rational, whether Christian, whether Muslim, whether Jewish, and here we're looking at the Jewish religion, when religion becomes allied to government, it bears wicked fruit. It bears the fruit of bigotry, hatred, corruption, cruelty, and you see that historically. But Jesus is risen. And when you contrast this lie with the truth that Jesus is risen, and then you look at his followers, after that they will bear the fruit of grace, of love, of compassion. They want this message to be spread to all kinds of people, no matter what their station, their color, no matter what their religion. And for that, here's going to be the reward of the world. For that they will be persecuted, they will be hunted down, they will be killed. But you know what? You know what they know? We are serving Jesus. He is alive. We will be honored by him before the Father. That's all that mattered to them. You know, Spurgeon, in another meditation, he said, if the world looks at you as a Christian and they think you're wonderful, you better examine your heart, because something's wrong. You're not saying the right thing. You may be a good moral person, but you're not representing Jesus. Well, that's enough of that. Let's move on. You know, and we kind of need a split screen at this point. Think of a movie where you have two things going on at the same time. They show that on a split screen. Well, while the Sanhedrin are bribing the guards to lie about the resurrection, the women are telling the apostles what they had found at the empty tomb, and the men don't believe them. But Peter, well, he doesn't believe them, but he has to go see for himself. So I want you to turn and go to Luke 24:9. Look at 24:9 in Luke. And it says there, beginning in verse 9, returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest, and it was Mary Magdalene and Johanna and Mary and the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them to be just an idle tale, something, a myth that women would tell, and they didn't believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. He stooped and looked in, and he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, I'm using the ESV, the ESV, the NIV, some other translations say marveling. I think the King James Version has a better word here, where I have marveling. King James Version has wondering. I think marveling gives the idea that Peter understood what he saw, but Peter doesn't understand what he saw. He's trying to figure out what he saw. He's trying to figure out what happened, so he's walking away wondering. Now I want to go to John. I want to go to John because John has a totally different perspective. You'll see in John that he focuses solely on Mary Magdalene. He does not mention any other women. And he has some unique perspectives not found in the other Gospels that I find absolutely fascinating. Let me point out this, though, however, that the significant variation in the Gospel accounts becomes the basis for attack by skeptics and critics. Critics who say, oh, these books weren't written by Matthew or John. These were written by some later people who made up the story about the resurrection. But, you know, good criminal prosecutors, if you listen to them talk about someone committing a crime and there being four or five witnesses to it, four or five witnesses to a crime, they will tell you there's a wide variation, sometimes a very wide variation, in the accounts that they give. How did people look? What was going on at the same time? Who was there? Who did you see? That's why when they question witnesses in private, they question them separately. So they want to keep the witnesses apart because they know that when everyone has exactly the same story, there was probably collusion of testimony. So they would consider that testimony either tainted or product of witness tampering, which does occur. So the very fact that these writers don't coincide in all their details is really evidence of the integrity of their witness. And John's perspective reinforces that. So I want to go to John 20. Go to John 20, verse 1. We get the same story of the resurrection. The resurrection is a true fact, but look at the difference in the details. John 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, one whom Jesus loved. Now, this one whom Jesus loved, the other disciple, is John, who is the writer. And I think in a sense of humility, he just doesn't want to name himself. I don't know his motive exactly, but from now on I'm simply going to call him John when he uses that expression, just to make it easier for us to follow who's being mentioned here. So Mary said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Notice she says they. Who does she think the they is? Is it the soldiers? Is it the grave robbers? She doesn't know. And Peter and John don't ask. They just go. Notice Luke did not say John went with Peter. Just Peter went by himself. Notice the passages we read, and Mark listed all these other women. So did Luke. But John focuses on one woman. Now he's got a reason for that. But I want you to look at this, the difference in the details. It's inconsistent, but it's not false. That's important. When you read the Gospels, realize that each Gospel writer is being empowered by the Holy Spirit to write, to remember, and then write what he knew about Jesus. And they all remember different details. They all have a different perspective. But it's all true. So it says in verse 3, "So Peter went out with John, and they were going toward the tomb, and both of them were running together. But John outran Peter and reached the tomb first, and stooping to look in, he saw," that's the Greek word blepo, simply to mean to look, "he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in." So verse 5 is saying John looked in, he took a quick look around, and he backed away, but Peter went in. And he went into the tomb, it says in verse 6, following John, he went into the tomb, he saw, that means, in Greek word is thareo, that means to look with more intent, to really carefully observe, observation, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and John is now going to kind of give a list of things he looked at, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but the face cloth was folded up in a place by itself, very carefully folded. Then John, who had reached the tomb first, he also went in and he saw. Now that's the Greek word horao. That means to gaze and then perceive. And it says, and he went in and he saw and believed. Verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Not only did that say that in the scripture, Jesus had said that over and over again to them personally. Now let's stop and examine this a little more right from here. First, look at verse 8. It says John believed, right? John believed what? Did he believe that Jesus was resurrection? I don't think so. Look at verse 9. They did not understand. They did not know what had happened. Now, this helps us to understand this if we look at some of the verbs that John uses. He uses three different verbs for seeing. In verse 5, I mentioned he used the word blepo. Now, I have these listed on your screen. Blepo means a single look, no conclusions drawn. This is from Thayer's Greek lexicon, and he does a very good study of synonyms. So I got this from him. He's comparing these three words for see, and he's showing us the difference. So John stuck his head in, he looked around quickly, he saw the grave clothes, and he backed away. Verse 6, thareo, that's to look with intent. Thayer says that's to look with interest and for a purpose, to really examine. So this is where Peter goes in. He carefully examines everything. John points that out. He's trying to figure it out from the clues that he sees. He's creating theories. Do you see that Greek word? that we get our word theorize or theory from that. And so he begins developing theories. Who took him? Mary said they. Who's they? If they were grave robbers, why did they take the time to fold up the head covering? If they took the time to do that, why didn't they take the spices? What happened to the Roman guard? Did they steal the body? See, nothing makes sense to him, but he's got theories. Except for one thing. He knows one thing. He knows one thing for certain. This is not a theory for him. He knows that he and the other apostles did not take the body. That's an absolute fact. He knows that. That's the only thing he knows. Now look at verse 8. Horao. This is John. He goes in, and this means to gaze. And Thayer says this means to discern, to perceive with the mind. So John, maybe he sees Peter. He looked at his Peter, probably rubbing his chin, looking around. He sees this look of consternation. Maybe it's almost a look of alarm as Peter's mulling over this dilemma. And so John goes in and he really looks. He really looks. He wants to perceive and discern. And his conclusion, yeah, I do believe the body's really gone. That's what he believes, that the body is gone. No kidding. It's not in here. So with the evidence that they've seen, it says in verse 10, then the disciples, Peter and John, went back to their homes. But Mary, in verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw, that Greek word there in verse 12 is theoreo, she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, I never saw this before. I've read this many times. Peter and John didn't see two angels sitting there. Mary goes in and she sees these two angels sitting there. And she tries to put this together. She begins to theorize in her mind. What is going on? She sees all the things that these two men saw. And these angels, remember, angels are spirit beings. They have the ability to appear and disappear at will. So when Peter and John were in there, they didn't show themselves. When Mary came in, they showed themselves because they're going to tell her something. Verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she's in deep grief. She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And she goes on weeping. And having said this, she turned around and she saw, again, theoreo, Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. She's got tears in her eyes. She's in deep grief. She's really into herself. And Jesus said to her, "Woman," the same thing the angel says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And as he asks her this, as she sees him, she's developing quickly in her mind. You know what happens in our minds? What's going on? She's developing theories about this man she sees. She's, number one theory, is this a gardener? Number two theory, is this the person who took him? So verse 15 says that. These are her theories, supposing him to be the gardener. That's number one. And then she says to them, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. That's her second theory. Well, with those two things said, Jesus says to her, "Mary, Mary." And she turned to him and she says in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It actually means my teacher, my teacher. She grabs him. King James says she touches him. No, it's way, way beyond that. She grabs him. She holds him. And Jesus says, "No, don't cling to me, Mary. For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And verse 18 says, "Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord," and that Jesus had said these things to her. Give them this message. In Mark 16, we find out a little more, and I put that up on your screen, Mark 16, verses 9 through 11. "Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they were mourning and weeping," as they're mourning and weeping, "and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it." Now this is Peter and John. They've just been to the tomb. They've just seen the grave. They've just seen the clothes. They wouldn't believe her. Why won't they believe her? Very simple. She's a woman. And a woman who everyone knew had been demonized, had been possessed as a young woman by demons. Now, she has been with Jesus since the beginning of the Galilean ministry, and we meet her for the first time just before they go out for the first great Galilean tour. And I hope you remember that. This is when Jesus had chosen the 12, and then he goes out with them on this first great Galilean sweep of the northern end of the Lake of Galilee through all the cities and towns. And it says that in Luke 8, 1 through 3, and I have that on your screen. Soon afterwards, he went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. There must have been more than one, but Mary is the one that Luke singles out, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, that's Herod's household manager. That is Herod's household manager's wife, is a supporter of Jesus, and Susanna and many others who provided for them, that's for Jesus and the apostles, out of their own means. Now, they took the household money. They took money that they had gotten probably from their husbands or had made for themselves, and they gave it over to Jesus. This is the generosity that comes from being totally sold out to this one they know as Messiah. Now, see, Pharisees and rabbis, they do not accept, a Pharisee does not accept, a rabbi does not accept the support of women. This is a scandal. But Jesus knew what most rabbis and Pharisees didn't know, that these women have been forgiven much, and they know that, and they love much. They were citizens of his kingdom, a kingdom that these Pharisees refused, a kingdom they could not see, a kingdom they would never enter in their present state. But why wouldn't the disciples believe her? Why wouldn't they believe her? Another very simple answer. They were Jewish men. Jewish men regarded women to be unreliable as witnesses. And what are these women? What is Mary doing? She's witnessing that she had physically seen Jesus and that she had grabbed a hold of him and held him. And that she has a message from him. See, in Israel, women couldn't testify in court. They were unreliable. That is what makes this whole account so believable. That's one more evidence that it's true. And you go, well, how can that be? Well, because Jewish men would never make a story about a woman being the first to discover the empty tomb. That would be considered totally unreliable. A false story, a real good false story, would have Peter, Christ's closest disciple, discover the tomb. He would be the first witness to the resurrection. Never a woman. So Mary is the first to see Jesus in his resurrected body. Well, I shouldn't say absolutely the first. She's the first who knows who it is in a resurrected body, because the first witnesses really were the guards at the tomb when he came out. When he came through that stone, and then I think the angel rolled the stone back after Jesus appeared. I don't know. He didn't need to have the stone rolled away to come out of the tomb. But they're the first witnesses, and they were terrified. They were terrified by what they saw. So only John and Mark say this. When you look back at verse 16, John tells us, when Jesus said Mary, it's then she recognized him. Before Jesus says her name, she is so grief-stricken, so lost in grief, she can't focus. She has no interest in what this stranger, this gardener, has to say. Why is he questioning me? Until the stranger says her name. How does he know my name? That is when she looks and she really sees him. And she grabs him. And he says, stop holding me. The Greek sentence there is, stop holding on to me. See, Mary is clingy. She's clinging on. She doesn't want to let him go. And Jesus is saying that she cannot hold him and that he cannot stay here. Mary is a perfect example of someone who has suffered the effects of being abandoned. If you recall what I said a few weeks back about when children are abandoned, they have this sense of abandonment, that when they come into relationships later in their lives, they're really clingy. I mean, they're smothery. You can't get away from them. Or there are those who reject any close relationships. I don't want to have any good friends. I don't want to have anybody close. Nobody out. Nobody to know me. If I don't get involved, I cannot be rejected. Now, this was a woman who had been severely demon-possessed. That was her history. Everyone knew it. At one time in her life, and we don't know when this started, possibly as a little girl, she was demon-possessed. She would have been a social outcast. She's crazy. Someone people feared. On the inside, she is like a leper who has this manifestation of the outside. You know, people feared them both. But Jesus, like he touched lepers, touched her, and she was delivered, and she followed him. He was her life. He was her life, and then he is killed. How does she feel? She's abandoned. Abandoned from this one who is everything to her, and now he's back. She's not going to lose him again. And he says to her, no, I have not gone home yet. Put it another way, he says, I have to go home to my father, and you can't go with me. But I do want you to go. Go and tell my brothers that we have the same father who is our God, and our father is our God. There's been an amazing progression in the Gospel of John, going all the way back through the Gospel of John, but I want to focus on John 15:15, and I have that on your screen. John 15:15, where Jesus, on the night before his death, after the Lord's Supper, he says to them, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. John takes the progression. These apostles, they are first servants. They're first just simply disciples, and they're apostles, and then they are servants, then they're friends. Jesus has revealed everything about himself, which is actually revealing the Father, and now he says, you are my brothers. And I really don't think Mary understood all this, and in some ways I don't understand all this. But Mary, look at what she does. She lets go of him and she goes. She doesn't understand the ascension. That hasn't happened yet. She doesn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. She doesn't know about the church. She doesn't know anything about what's coming. And you know, there's a good takeaway here for us. We don't understand everything when Jesus calls us to serve him. You know, and we know how we should serve other people in the body of Christ. And so here's what I think is important about this progression, servant, friend, brother. A master tells a servant what to do. He doesn't have to give a reason. The servant doesn't know what the master has in mind. He has to do it, either or like it or leave. I mean, it's like a boss on a job. He doesn't have to give you the reason why he wants something done. He just says, I want you to go do this. Now, a friend knows the heart of a friend, and a friend serves a friend out of loyalty and commitment. And you know, the perfect example of this is why Marines will give themselves in battle. They'll die in battle. Why are they dying in battle? They're not thinking about country. They're thinking about the guy next to them, who's their friend. So the question I have is, do I always know the reason when God calls me to do something? No, I don't. But here's what I do know. I have a father, and I am the brother of Jesus. And if he has a father, if we have a father like this, if we have a father who the son is representing, if the father's like the son, if the son loves like this, what must the father be like? So I don't need to know the reason. And Mary, all of a sudden, she doesn't need to know the reason. She doesn't need to understand. She obeys. She lets go and she goes because she no longer fears abandonment. I think that's what's happened in her heart. She knows that what he's going to do is going to be better than what she's trying to hang on to. She no longer fears abandonment. So when Jesus says, go tell my brothers, she must see them as her brothers now. And something in her heart tells her that she's in a family that will never let her go. God is her father. God is her God in a way that she never saw before. She will never be abandoned again, even if Jesus has to go home without her. And she doesn't know. Here's what she doesn't know. She doesn't know that the best is yet to come. Not only in her life when the Holy Spirit descends in about 50 days from then, but the glory in heaven. She knows the best is yet to come. She's going to see more revelation. She's going to see things that is going to be beyond the glory she's ever imagined. Mary of Magdalena, the demon-possessed outcast, one who was oppressed by demons, as there are many people in our world oppressed by many different things, poverty, you know, mentally ill. And look at this. She's the first apostle to the apostles. Apostle means sent one. She's sent. What an honor. She's a follower who serves without question, and her service is honored before the Father. Jesus promised that. And she gets to them, and they don't believe her. They just don't believe her. Let's pray. Lord, faith in the resurrection is not blind faith. It's the examination of the evidence. It is going to the scriptures, the eyewitness testimony of these four men, and it is thinking through the evidence. We don't have to try to figure out what happened. He's told us what happened. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have told us what happens. It's more than just reason, rationalism. It is a confrontation with Jesus. He comes to us, and he calls us by name. He says, Tim. He says, David. He says, Branson. He says that just like he did to Mary. And all that the Father has given into his hand, they will hear him. Because we are his sheep. We hear his voice. And we don't always have to understand everything. We just have to go. We just have to go with a new code written in our hearts, a new law, and a law of tolerance and a law of love for all we meet. Oh, Lord, we pray this. This takes humility. It takes a lot of teaching, but it takes a lot of humility. And we pray that those around us will see that and lift us up when need be, and also rub us down, punch us down when need be. We pray this in the Spirit of Jesus. We pray this to you, our Father. We are your sons. We are your daughters. We are your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Next time, we're going to look at messianic resurrection. We're going to look at the disciples. These are the men. These are the men who are gripped with the same determination, and they're gripped with the same encounter that Mary has just experienced. But Mary was the first. Until next time, have a good week.